Let's pray briefly. Our Father and our God, we ask for your spirit to move here in what I'm about to say. Lord, I am not equipped to do this or strong enough to say the things I have to say here, Lord, and I need your help. Father, help open ears and hearts to these truths in this text that has seemed so human and so worldly, to see the truth that you have. Lord, that truth is your Son. We pray all these things in his name, Jesus. Amen. In Mark 13, Jesus is sitting there with his closest disciples, James, John, Peter, and Andrew. And he's talking to them about the end times. They ask him, what will be the sign when it all ends? And he gives them a warning. And if we listen closely to what Kelsey just read, it'll seem familiar. Mark 13:9, he says, but be on guard. They will hand you over to local courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings because of me as a witness to them. And it is necessary that the gospel be preached to all nations. So when they arrest you and hand you over, don't worry beforehand what you'll say, but say whatever is given to you at that time. Because it isn't you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. So we aren't in Uzbekistan, and we don't face that kind of persecution. When I come to chapter 26 of Acts, the question I ask myself is, when you're witnessing to someone and proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ, what does it mean when you do all of that? You're sitting with a friend in a coffee shop or with another couple over dinner, and the answer you get back is, one, you're insane. Or two, and this one is even worse and more painful, I hear everything you're saying, and I think it's true, and you're right, but I don't want to believe it. That's the entirety of Acts chapter 26. So let's not get here to the end of this book and think, this is a diary, this is a conversation, and there's nothing spiritual going on here. Because if you read carefully, there's a spiritual battle going on in this chapter. So let's get our bearings around the chapter. So if you have your Bibles open, Acts 26, page 636, I believe, in the Pew Bible. Let me break down the chapter so you can follow along. Verses 1 through 11, Paul is telling the story of his life before Christ. He was a Jew, a Pharisee, a persecutor. 12 to 18, Paul provides what we would call his testimony. It's this personal Christian individual experience of the moment of conversion. Everything he saw, everything he heard, everything he believed, everything he was told to do. 19 to 23, Paul speaks directly to Agrippa, and he defends his obedience to God. The remainder of the chapter are these two reactions. Festus interrupts him. And we read those two reactions are insanity and resistance. So a bit of background. I'll be brief because last week I covered a lot of it, but I'll summarize all of it here quickly. Paul has been in prison for 2 years. He was arrested by the Jews in the temple. They accused him of bringing a Greek in and defiling it. Paul never brought Trophimus the Ephesian into the temple. That was a lie and a slander. Paul has defended himself in front of the Sanhedrin, like the Jewish Supreme Court, this council of leading Jewish rulers. And where he stands now is in front of the Roman governor Festus, who has replaced the one who put him in prison, and Herod Agrippa, who is a Jewish king. Not a Jewish king like in the sense of King David, but this dynasty, this Herodian dynasty that the Roman Empire has allowed to exist in order to cooperate. At the end of Herod Agrippa's rule, the Romans will come in and destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, to put down a Jewish uprising. Brief background, we're in like the 60s, 50s, 60s AD, Jewish temple is destroyed in 70. But in our story, Herod has traveled to Caesarea, this little beach town on the Mediterranean Sea, on a little courtesy call to Festus. And so when he hears about this Jewish apostate, that's what they would have called him, or a blasphemer, who has chosen to follow this man, Jesus of Nazareth, he asks that Paul be brought before him the next day. That's where we are in verse 1. Let's read it. Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and began his defense. Now, this gesture was not a command to silence them in any way. It was, in fact, a little gesture of respect. And this is what Paul says. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially since you are very knowledgeable about all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Now, it's at this point, three verses in, where you have to be thinking, is Paul just going to say everything he said in the last chapter? Is he just going to give his defense of the temple incident with Trophimus in Acts 21? But he doesn't. Instead, he speaks directly to Herod. "You are a Jew, just like me. You were brought up much like me. You know your Bible, your Old Testament, and you know about the things that have happened here in Judea. You've heard about the controversies about this man named Jesus, his death, hundreds of people saying they saw him 3 days later." He continues, "All the Jews know my way of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my people and in Jerusalem." He begins all the way back at his birth. He's given his full life story to this other Jew. So it's a good question to ask, why didn't he just said what he said the day before to Festus, get packed up, shipped off to Rome, call this thing done? He doesn't. Instead, he dives into this very oddly placed evangelistic sermon. In fact, this is the longest evangelistic sermon in the book of Acts that utterly fails. That's a big question we're going to grapple with today. Why did it fail? In verse 5, he continues his testimony, his story. "They have known me for a long time." Remind you, the Sanhedrin is in this room with them. We'll see that at the end. "If they are willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee, and now I stand on trial because of the hope in what God has promised to our ancestors, the promise our 12 tribes hope to reach as they earnestly serve him night and day. King Agrippa, I am being accused by the Jews because of this hope." What is the hope that Paul is being accused of defending and standing for? Well, it's this hope that the Jewish people had. Here in verse 6, his interpretation of the hope coming from the promises given to the Jews, promise given to Adam, one who would crush the snake that tempted him in the garden, or the promise given to Abraham that through him his lineage would be blessed to all peoples on earth, or the promise given to Moses of a prophet to come after Moses. When we meet John the Baptist, they say, "Are you the prophet?" He says, "No, I'm unworthy to untie his sandals." They thought John was the promised prophet. Or the promise given to David that a future son of David would build God's eternal temple. All these promises and hundreds of others in the Old Testament make up the true hope for a son of God, a faithful Hebrew, a true son of David, and the greatest prophet, a better prophet to come. This is the true hope of Israel that Paul is talking about. However, in verse 7, there's a different kind of hope. In fact, it's kind of hard to understand because it's used as a verb. The promise our 12 tribes hope to reach as they earnestly serve him night and day. That's not the same kind of hope. It's the hope of one to come, or the hope of the one that hope that we serve. It's a hope based on works, not on faith in God. Paul pulls on Agrippa's conscience that the kind of hope that his kinsmen have, one of works righteousness, is not sufficient. Even works done in service to God in the temple, all this law keeping of burning the sacrifices and replacing the bread and lighting the lamps, all of this law keeping has earned them what? Is their law keeping in the temple day and night earnestly fulfilling the promise to the nation of Israel? Paul in Romans 9 says it most clearly. He says, "But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not achieved the law of righteousness," or the righteousness of the law. And here's the sentence makes it clear. Why is that, he asks. "Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works." The Jews, because they pursue a righteousness according to the law, a law that was meant to point to someone who could fulfill it, are hoping for a promise that will always remain out of reach. And that was Paul before his conversion, and that is where Agrippa stands in this conversation. So Paul is pulling on Agrippa's conscience to look at the law. You can't be made righteous by it. Verse 8, he continues, "Why do any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" Now that's an odd question, suddenly, talking about hope. Out of nowhere, he's asking about a resurrection of the dead. Except, if you remember back in 23, this is what set off the Sanhedrin. Paul saw some were Sadducees. Paul brings up the resurrection from the dead, sets off a little internal war. And remember, they're in the room with him. So the topic of the resurrection, the interpretation that on the last day of judgment, all would be raised from the dead to be judged for their works. It was a dividing issue among Jews then, even. Verse 9. "In fact, I myself was convinced that it was necessary to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I actually did this in Jerusalem, and I locked up many of the saints in prison, since I had received authority for that from the chief priests. When they were put to death, I was in agreement against them." Remember Stephen and his stoning and the letters he got to go to Damascus. "In all the synagogues, I often punished them and tried to make them blaspheme. Since I was terribly enraged, I pursued them even to foreign cities." This is all just a retelling of chapter 7 and 8 of Acts. Paul was, Saul, his name, his Hebrew name, is where we see him then. He was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house, drag off men and women and put them in prison. And then in Acts 9, we see this encounter on the road to Damascus. But let's read Paul's retelling of the story. And if you have a good memory, you'll realize it's not the same retelling, that there are differences and things added by Paul here in this conversation. He says, "I was traveling to Damascus under these circumstances," this authority given to him, "with authority and commission from the chief priests. King Agrippa, while on the road at midday," you can feel the personal nature, he's looking right at him, "I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining around me and those traveling with me. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice speaking to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads,'" an expression meaning fighting against something that can't be beat. "I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord replied, 'I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose.'" Now, this part, we don't hear Paul hearing this in Acts 9. In fact, this message is given to Ananias, and Ananias delivers it to Paul. But there's still extra. "Stand up, get on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a share among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So that was Paul's conversion, according to him, retelling it to this group, including Agrippa. It's worth noting, and I think it's intentional, that Luke wrote down here an extended version of Paul's account. Those accounts in Acts 9 and then just a few weeks ago in Acts 22 were like marching orders, very straightforward. Stand up, go here, do that, go to the people, proclaim my name, and that's it. There were no theological, spiritual instructions given. So these words from Jesus in 15 through 18 make up or add to what those accounts didn't have. These are powerful terms, from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness. None of these instructions were in the original call, but that's interesting. So maybe tonight or tomorrow or over the next week, look up Paul's use of twofold language, meaning light, dark, flesh, spirit, Satan, of Satan, of God. See how Paul uses this duality, how he writes about people in one group, people in another, truth in one, truth in another. Paul loves to use this vivid language we can see. Remember that this is the longest one-on-one evangelistic conversation that fails in the New Testament. We saw groups refuting Paul, but no one-on-one people. And Luke, our author, has included these little theological nuggets for our instruction. So keep those in the back of your mind until we finish this speech, because we're going to dig into those further. Paul has appealed to Agrippa's common background in the early part. He's shared his past, shared his testimony, retold the story of that encounter, and the commission to go and open the eyes of those who are in darkness. Now he turns to the years and the decades since that conversion. Verse 19. "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Instead, I preached to those in Damascus first, and to those in Jerusalem, and in all of the region of Judea, and to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works worthy of repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and were trying to kill me. To this very day, I have had help from God, and I stand and testify to both small and great, saying nothing other than what the prophets and Moses said would take place, that the Messiah would suffer, and that as the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles." Here's Paul bringing forward this idea of light in the conversation with Agrippa. In my first year of college, we took a class called Philosophy 101. And in that class, you learn a few things, forgot all of it. This one thing stuck with me, though, and it was this writing by the philosopher named Plato. And Plato wrote a little story, a little conversational story he wrote about a cave. It's called The Allegory of the Cave. And if you've seen the very first Matrix movie, you saw a depiction of this allegory. And so it struck me as I was reading Paul's wording of his commission and this real-life example in Acts 26, how this conversation ends, that this cave is a near-perfect illustration of conversion and its real effects on the human soul and its real effects when it seems to fail. So I say it's near perfect because, let me be honest here, it was written 500 years before this conversation even took place. But I'm going to use it as a bit of an illustration to help show a bit of how this works. So I'm going to need Paul's explanation, which I will give in a second. But let me show you this illustration of the cave, and I'll walk through the elements of it. So this is an artist's rendering. You see these prisoners are chained, seated. Their necks are actually chained, and they're forced to look at these shadows on the wall. And you can see the people behind this little wall are casting shadows with this lamp, with this light. Now, as he tells the story in the allegory, these prisoners are chained, they can't turn anywhere. And then Plato describes this natural state of mankind before what he says is prisoners being released and disabused of their error. Somehow they're released and let go. He explains that later, but Plato describes several results of this. So these people seem to think that's the truth of the whole world, and that's it. And it's just shadows being cast on a wall. If you've seen The Matrix, you're getting the relevance here. And somehow they escape and get out, and they can see this true light. Not this little false one made in the cave, but this true sun, this true light. And he says there's three things that happen when this happens to someone, when they leave the cave. One, he says that some will stand up, their chains will fall to the floor, they will see the truth and reject it, and they will sit back down and prefer the shadows on the wall instead of the truth. Second, and these are options that Plato gave long before, and then I'm going to give the biblical backing for this, so bear with me. Another person will make their way out of the cave, see the light, out of the tunnel, and as they reach the opening, maybe this person here is depicting that, the second person from the right, this brightest light will cause the most severe pain in their eyes because they've been seated in the dark, and they'll turn back and choose to sit back in the cave and watch the shadows. Then there's the third and final person who walks fully into the light and, seeing its beauty, never wants to go back there except to go free others from the cave and drag them out, kicking and screaming to see the light and the beauty of the truth. So that is mercy. That is seeing the light, choosing to go back in to help others too. That's what true conversion is. Now I'm going to give Paul's account and telling of this. I haven't shown you from the Bible yet, and I recognize that. So some of you are like, what's he doing worldly philosophy right now? Let me give Paul's account of this and how he frames it. 2 Corinthians 4. But if our gospel is veiled, dark, veil over your eyes, it's veiled to those who are perishing, which in Acts 26, Festus and Agrippa don't see it. Why don't they see it? Why don't your family members see it? Why don't your loved ones see it? He says, in their case, the god of this age, this Satan and sin that he seizes on, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's a dark truth to have to deal with and understand. He says, we're not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as servant. So we are not the light. We are a mirror. We point people to the light, and that's all we do. He's the source. He's the sun. From him and to him are all things, including new, light-filled, opened eyes, broken chains falling to the ground. For God, who said, quoting Genesis 1, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul quotes Isaiah, Romans 10, who's speaking for, relaying God's words, says, God says, I was found by those who were not looking for me. I revealed myself to those who were not asking for me. So this light opening, this light giving is from God. Now we look back, it says, in verse 22, to this very day, I have had help from God, and I stand and testify to both small and great, saying nothing other than what the prophets and Moses said would take place, that the Messiah would suffer, and that as the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles. The Messiah who suffers and rises would proclaim light. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus exclaimed in a loud voice, you are out of your mind, Paul. Too much study is driving you mad. One response by the world to the gospel is mockery. They say the good news of Jesus Christ is insane. In what world would God become a man? In what world would that man suffer and die to make a way, to make a path, to make a door? The very ones that ripped his beard out and spit on him could go through. Why? In what world would the perfect, sinless God, Jesus Christ, die for the very ones who did all that and call him a lunatic just minutes before he dies? It's quite unbelievable. It's even insane, that story. God would be good and just and fair to leave all of us to perish. I mean, who among you is upset with God for punishing the Israelites in the wilderness? Right? They got what they deserved. Moses struck the rock. They grumbled. We say that all the time. They got what they deserved. God punished them. We don't say, no, God, you're unfair. You shouldn't have done that. God, you're beholden to your mercy. That's no mercy. Praise God for his mercy. God is under no obligation. He's not beholden to some constraining rule outside of himself. Therefore, the notion that God would save anyone is insanity. And yet, it's his plan. It's the equivalent of a wealthy king jumping into a dumpster, jumping into a garbage heap to find a penny. It's insanity, unless there's a purpose. And the purpose is the display of his mercy to an audience, to someone watching, to someone seeing that merciful act. So if that same wealthy king gave away everything he had, gave away his own son, and then with nothing left went to the nearest garbage heap to find a penny to give it away to. And what if he did it for an audience to display his mercy? like to display it to his own son who he rose from the dead. Display it to the Spirit. That's what the Trinity does. They display the glory of God to one another. First Timothy 1 is Paul's testimony here. I give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. But I received mercy. It's a big but. But I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance and unbelief. I received mercy because I was dumb. I was a fool. And the grace of our Lord overflowed along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I received mercy because of ignorance. I received mercy because of unbelief, because I need to believe. I need belief to be given to me. Mercy, in order to be considered mercy, must be given without consideration of the one who receives it, without them being willing. In fact, you might be unwilling. That's mercy. One of the hardest moments of being a parent is when you have to do something that you know they don't want you to do, but you know it's for their good. When my wife and I had our second child, she brought home a staph infection, and shortly after, both myself and my son got it. And mine was very minor, thankfully. And so to celebrate the birth of our daughter, I took my son to the pediatrician. And he had infection all over his arms and his legs, looked like bug bites, big old boils all over him, full of pus. And I had to hold my son to my chest while he screamed. He writhed in pain as they drained it. Well, the nurses did their work to help him. I had to override his will and hold him still while they did what was good for him. And so that's what God does. God the Father chooses the time and the place. The Holy Spirit opens the eyes and pierces the heart, just as Jesus' heart was pierced on the cross by God's predestined plan to spill the blood that saves us. And the proclaimed or preached or prayed or read or remembered word of the gospel takes up its dwelling place where that heart was pierced. Festo Kivenger was nicknamed the Billy Graham of Africa. He was an Anglican bishop and an evangelist in his home country of Uganda, coincidentally. And he wrote this: "The Holy Spirit keeps struggling with our reluctancies and our hesitations. He comes and convicts me over something, and I begin to fidget. We're real tough to handle, aren't we? The gracious Holy Spirit does not push. He just does some gentle nudging. And when you fidget and become restless, he stops for a while and lets you go on. Then he comes again, and he catches you in a corner where you won't fidget so much. In the corner, he does his beautiful work of turning you around. And what do you see? The Lamb of God. The cutting of the stone is done, and you've been fitted in. And that's how he's taking us, stones of all races and backgrounds, and fitting us together into a beautiful dwelling place for God." That's my main point. Salvation begins with God, belongs to God, is for God. It occurs by the hand of God. It is sustained by the power of God. It is made perfect by the promise of God. Everything is done by God. It is a supernatural work, conversion is. He opens eyes. He overcomes the power of Satan. We're reading it here. Conversion is not the process of a preacher persuading you with good argument. That may be the means, but that's not the ultimate means. And what that means to you is this: when you share the gospel with someone and it seems like you've failed, it isn't on you to bear that guilt. You are free of condemnation, and theirs remains. Read John 3:16 and then keep reading through 18. It is only your role to remain faithful when you witness. And if I understand the fruit of the Holy Spirit right, faithfulness is a gift and a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is God who provides even that, so that even the faithfulness to evangelize is from God. But Paul replied, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. On the contrary, I'm speaking words of truth and good judgment. For the king knows about these matters, and I can speak boldly to him. For I am convinced that none of these things has escaped his notice, since this was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." Paul corners him. "You're going to admit to believing the prophets, that the promise has been fulfilled in your sight, and become an apostate with me in chains? Are you going to cower back to your money and your fame and your position?" Agrippa said to Paul, "Are you going to persuade me to become a Christian so easily?" The Bible uses many words to describe the moment of conversion, the spiritual moment of conversion. There's a human conversation going on, but persuaded is not one of them. Persuaded easily is definitely not one of them. There is no such thing as an almost Christian or an almost persuaded Christian, or someone being almost saved or most of the way there. Let me just use some examples that we've seen in the book of Acts so far. Acts 2, all the way back at the beginning. Day of Pentecost, Peter is proclaiming the Son of David, risen, incorruptible, glorified. He is preaching from the Psalms and interpreting them through all that they've seen in the recent 2 months. Most in modern evangelicalism jump to verse 41. "So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them." Those who accepted. Most will say, "Look, see, they were persuaded. They received this thing. They acted. They gave their yes to God," we say. Except look back at verse 37. "When they heard this," the expositional teaching from the Psalms, "they were pierced to the heart." I don't think Peter had a sword this time. I think Peter put down his sword and he trusted God. Peter has not told them to do anything either, merely the exposition that Christ is the promised Son of David was enough. He's not led them through a prayer or a four-step path to recognizing their sin, confessing and placing faith, none of that. Something supernatural has happened in their hearts. It was pierced by someone. Acts 16 is the most clearest, though. A God-fearing woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, was listening. She is a Gentile. She worships the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, but she does not know of Jesus. She was listening. The Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. It is by God, the Holy Spirit, who opens the heart to enable the human heart to respond by faith. Romans 10:7, "To confess with the mouth Jesus is Lord, out of the mouth the heart speaks, and to believe in the heart that God raised him from the dead for righteousness and salvation." So in verse 29, Paul comes to realize that Agrippa will not be persuaded. He cannot be persuaded. He has been led to the edge of that cave. He's seen the faint glow of the light of the good news of Jesus, and he has said, "I don't want it. It hurts. I want my power and my life and my pleasures." So he has turned back to the darkness because it hurt his eyes. That's what the gospel is to unbelief. It appears to be painful. The denial of earthly pleasure is pain or insanity. So in order to prescribe a cure or a surgery or a medicine, we have to diagnose the problem. Mankind is enslaved to sin, born with a mindset of the flesh, all because of the fall of Adam. We are hardwired to sin and separated from God's life-giving spirit. This condition is incurable. That's what the Ten Commandments and law pointed to. It pointed to our incurable problem of sin. It's not simply a temporary illness that we just figure out and tough through the hard times. We're in need of a complete renewal from the inside out that only God can give. Furthermore, we can't reduce conversion to something that simply solves the problems of life, as though someone can live as they are, begin following the moral teachings, and be happy. No, in fact, life is often more difficult after conversion. And Satan loves to pursue Christians just to deter others from joining them. Make them second-guess faith in Christ. Make them hold on to that false promise of a better life. So when the first bump in the road comes, they question, doubt, become silent. We don't hold out that promise. We hold out a better promise. We hold out a person who lived the life we couldn't as our substitute. Or to quote John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who came to die with the sins of the world on him." That's my paraphrase. Verse 29, "I wish before God," replied Paul, "that whether easily or with difficulty, not only you but all who listen to me today might become as I am, except for these chains." Paul saw in that moment that he couldn't persuade the king. He realized that, in an ironic moment, his chains were freedom, and Agrippa's throne was slavery. My children love this little children's book. It's called The Pout Pout Fish. It's about this little fish who looks sad. He's a glum, gloomy swimmer, and he goes to five different little sea creatures, and they basically tell him to cheer up. You know, put on a happy face, cheer up. And he says to them, "It's just the way I am. It isn't up to me. I don't have a choice. I'm destined to be like this. I'm a pout pout fish." And then I don't think the author knew that this was a Christian book about redemption and conversion. Probably not, but I'm going to redeem it for the kingdom here. And then, because at the end of the book, along comes this new person that they've never seen before, this bright and brilliant swimmer who comes along and kisses the pout pout fish on the face. And the pout pout fish realizes he can change. And so he becomes a kiss kiss fish. It gets a little childish, but reading that to your children is a good lesson on redemption. The effects of sin, the effects of depression, and the effects that we need someone from outside our group to come to us and help us. You need someone outside of you to change you if you have any hope of escaping death and the depth of sin. So what? You must be born again. How do you know you have been? And how does it change you? Or how can you tell? John 3:3 says, "Jesus replied to Nicodemus, 'Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Jesus says you've got to be born again to even see the kingdom. How does that happen? It's exactly what I've been pointing out did not happen here in Acts 26. As of verse 27, it's clear that neither Agrippa nor Festus were born again, as far as we can tell in this chapter. Paul takes that and expands it in Ephesians. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, who's rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us," past tense, "made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace." Most Christians think, I make a decision, I repent, I follow Christ, and in return, he makes me born again. Instead, the Bible puts it the other way around. Jesus says, "Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom." To see the king, to see the dwelling place of God, to see his rule and reign as good. God gives you new birth. You repent and believe. Every other way robs God of his glory and puts him in the debt of the human making a decision. You must be born again. So, two, how do you know? How do you know you've been born again? That's a tough question. Here's two answers. There's probably plenty more. You don't go looking for your birth certificate. I'm borrowing this one from John Piper. You don't go looking for your birth certificate. How do I know I was born? Do I need to go back to Memphis, go to that Methodist hospital and ask for a copy of my birth certificate? Find the doctor that delivered me, have him testify in an affidavit, get a notary? No, it's insane. I know I'm born again because I'm alive. I know I'm born because I'm alive. I know I'm born again because I'm alive in Christ. Because I hate my sin. I love God. I love other people. And when I fail to love them like I should, which I do every day, I know that I have someone who intercedes for me. He's at the right hand of God doing that day and night. Two, you recognize the impossible chasm, the gap, the Grand Canyon between you and God. This is an illustration that came out, I think, in one of Jerry Bridges' books. And this illustration, I think, helps us understand why at times we feel like we got it under control, and other times we question this point of conversion. Because on these two paths we have in the Christian life, a deeper and deeper knowledge of God's holiness, that is what it means to be good, what it means to love God and love others. That's the summary of the law, isn't it? And then we have this deeper and deeper knowledge of our own sinfulness. And then how you prevent that top one from becoming self-righteousness and thinking you've got it, you're your own self, your own savior, and then how you prevent the bottom one from becoming despair and depression or denial of sin is you need a bigger and bigger Jesus for all your life. And he is. He is bigger than you think. His grace is bigger than you think. And so if you've got a problem and you think, I don't think the Jesus I understand is covering my gap, that's what the church is for, to show you. Testimonies show you. And I love to talk to you about Jesus. Which means that when evangelism fails, it is a reminder that every Christian should remember, okay? That the question we should all ask ourselves is, why me? Why me? Why give me this knowledge of sinfulness? It's for the glory of Christ. Show how great his cross is. Why give me this deeper, deeper knowledge of God's holiness? It's to love God more. Three, how does it change you? The new birth gives a new identity. You're no longer a child of the flesh, born and bred in sin, living in darkness. You become a child of God, reborn and bred by the Holy Spirit of God, and living in the light that is Jesus Christ. If you come to realize that God is the ultimate, decisive, determining factor in salvation, and I pray that you do, then anyone can be saved. Anyone. It doesn't matter how far, how prodigal, how addicted, how resistant, how far in the cave they may be, however many times they've turned back to go back in, however glum and gloomy their life might appear. Our Father is in charge of the salvation of man. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, his blood is able to save any because he was perfect. And the Holy Spirit, he goes where he pleases. He gives life to any he chooses, so that when they come into the light, they will not shrink back. Because to be born again is a decisive change. Once you put a cucumber to make a pickle? A cucumber. You can't make a cucumber again. It's a pickle forever. They won't be almost persuaded, but they will stand in the precious light of Jesus and see him for his beauty. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this glorious gift, this charge you've given us, this commission, our stories of conversion that shine a light on the greatness and the bigness of the cross of Christ. Lord, be with us as we tell our neighbors, look to it. See how great it is. See how bright it is. Follow me to the cross. Lord, be with us this week as we go about our lives, proclaiming the truth that is the light in the darkness, the snake crusher, the chain breaker, Jesus Christ. Pray all these things in his name. Amen.